Well, I never thought I'd see the day, but it has come when I use a Nicolas Cage movie as a sermon illustration. Somebody in this room is going to be very happy this morning. There's a movie that Nicolas Cage starred in 2007 called Next. And he plays the role of Chris Johnson, or his terrible stage name, Frank Cadillac. And he has this special gift in the movie where he can see 2 minutes into the future, but only for his own life. Except in one exception, a woman that he sees an undefined period of time ahead that he becomes infatuated with. He doesn't know when it's going to take place. He doesn't know the day. He knows the time. And he knows the location at a local diner. And so he spends weeks showing up at the counter of this local diner at 9:08 a.m. exactly, drinking a martini. Now, who drinks a martini at 9:08 in the morning? I don't know, but maybe Nicolas Cage does. And he waits and he waits and he waits. When will she arrive? Until it finally happens and she shows up through the doors and there's this magical moment and he's awestruck. And then he realizes there's a new obstacle. Okay, so now she's come. What do I do now? So, being someone with the gift of clairvoyance, he peers into the future at a number of possible scenarios, and he tries many of them, pick up lines that don't work, thankfully, and until finally he's so out of ideas that she simply sees him standing up and says, "Please don't even try." And so he's stumped, and he waits, and he waits. Doesn't know what he's going to do until he sees an old boyfriend walk through the door. Might be best described as an ex-boyfriend who walks in and sits down and begins to make a scene, becomes inappropriately unruly. And so again, there's a number of scenarios that pass through his mind that he experiments with. Well, maybe I'll walk up there and I'll put my hand on him and he'll take a swing, but I'll be able to duck because I've seen it coming, and I'll just keep eye contact with her while I show off and duck and dodge and eventually subdue him physically. Well, that doesn't work. Her response to that is, well, you two can take care of this yourselves. So he realizes that he's going to have to take some dire measures. That the only way he's going to win this battle is if, rather than winning the fight that's coming, is to lose it. And so he intentionally waits until he's punched in the face and knocked to the floor. And evidently, Jessica Biel is a sucker because she falls for it. And he plays it up very well, asking, "Is this tooth loose?" "I don't know, because it hurts." And she falls for it. And so we see this example from Chris Johnson's life that sometimes the only way to win a war is to allow an opponent a victory. We've been going through a sermon series on mission that began with the knowledge that we ourselves are charged with God's mission here on earth. To join, not to carry it out first with us, but to join with Him on something He's already doing. So we ask questions about this mission. Primarily, what is the mission? What's it all about? And to answer that question, we had to look at human purpose in general. We found that we were made for God's presence. We were supposed to enjoy it at all times. And even to bring it across the face of the earth, our very first charge. But we found that we were lost from that presence because of sin. Largely, that presence we are denied. We found that after Adam's fall, as we call it, the whole earth went into a self-destructive spiral, becoming more and more bound up under sin. There was a new presence in the world that wanted to fill that void between God and man, and was quite successful in doing so. Until eventually we have this map of the world where every nation in every place described is trapped under the false gods that are the true God's enemies. Humanity has become like plunder. We found even that it wasn't just nations as a whole that are under this rule, but individual lives are powerfully and in some ways irresistibly touched by this fall. Right from conception, the heart and its desires, the mind and its confusion, and the body and its illness and death. So we were only halfway through, in fact, not even halfway through, a fifth of the way through Genesis, When we start asking the question, what in the world is God going to do about this? Will he rescue the nations? If he does, how is he going to do it? And we know he could have chosen perhaps many ways. That's a possibility. But he chose one. He called one single family. And from that family, he promised to build a nation. Among the nations of the earth that served his enemies, he would produce a nation that served him instead. And from that nation, which would constantly undermine the authority of his enemies, he would call in people to join his nation to restore the earth. We found that Abraham was a humble man. The one who was called could only follow. Very little power in himself. He lived in exile. His children lived as exiles, living in tents in foreign lands, speaking foreign languages. We found something about his faith. It's expressed in his wife Sarah. Hebrews 11:11 gives us commentary that she was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. We see throughout Abraham's life, and we're going to see it all through Scripture, faith is trust in the promiser. The promises are everything for the people of God, and they trust him to do what he said. We found that Abraham had another problem. He didn't just need to be made a nation. He himself needed to be reconciled to God. And so he was made righteous by this very faith, not by any work that he earned it. But God set him in right standing because he trusted the promiser. Forgiveness of sins and new standing, new identity before the Lord. Last week, we explored one other critical aspect of Abraham's life. He was joined in covenant with God. And this is important. And maybe primarily so that we understand that our relationship with God is not one in which God sets a standard and says, live up to it, and then I'll reward you. Rather, God comes as a passionate love for his people, commits himself to them before any standard could be reached, and simply says, let's walk together, and I will lift you up. God is motivated in his relationship with us by that love. A love that's pictured in Jonathan's passionate love for David and his offer of covenant. A love that is pictured throughout Scripture in marriage and a husband for his wife and wife for her husband. He's more committed to this relationship than any of us can possibly be. Well, before we get to our subject this week, we have to acknowledge that the story goes on from Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac, and not much is said about Isaac. He evidently was not a very remarkable person. What we do see about him mostly has to do with his stomach and his mistakes. But God is with him. God reaffirms the covenant of his father with Isaac. Do you know what's really remarkable to me? We talked last week about exchange of identities. Do you know that from the moment God makes this covenant with Abraham, his identity is shaped differently in how he portrays himself? From now on, he's not just Yahweh. He will describe himself all the time as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name changes. You want to know which God I am? Know the people that I've bound myself to. Well, God has bound himself to Isaac as well. And Isaac also sits like his father in exile, waiting for a land to be given him. Isaac passes away and Jacob takes over, which is an exciting series of events all in itself. And God again renews the covenant. I am your God. You have inherited my covenant. And Jacob goes out. He has to flee in shame and danger from his own tent. In exile, he's a double exile. And God appears to him at a place that he will call Bethel, the house of God, in a dream, and reaffirms the covenant. Jacob will be called Israel. He is the father of the nation we know as Israel, of the 12 tribes of Israel. But he too is an exile waiting for the land. And today we land on Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph is the much beloved son, as we're going to read, of Jacob. Jacob had one wife in mind his whole life, Rachel, whom he worked for and got tricked into marrying his sister. Hopefully that hasn't happened to anyone in this room. And he loved her dearly, but she couldn't produce children until finally, after 10 other sons and daughters, Joseph is born to Rachel. So Jacob loves Joseph as his youngest and as his only child from Rachel. Joseph is interesting because he's given a tremendous amount of space in Scripture. Enormous amount of space in Genesis. It's interesting that though God is certainly Joseph's God, he never describes himself as the God of Joseph. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you add up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph's story is longer in the Scriptures. Joseph inherits the covenant with God, though it's not mentioned. It's very clear God is with him. This is a theme we'll see this morning. God is with him, God is with him, God is with him, God is with him. God selects him using dreams to tell him what's to come and will be with him throughout his life. And one of the things we need to see in state before we even begin the story of Joseph is that underlining this human battle that's about to take place very clearly in Joseph's own mind and the author of Scripture, there is a spiritual battle taking place. We see it especially in Joseph's attitude, as Darcy read this morning, that this was of God. God was at work beneath the surface all along. But so are God's enemies, working against God to try and overcome his plans. It's interesting how Scripture expects us to be sensitive to these themes. Like, if you know the rest of the story, you should know this in this story. You see this especially in the book of Esther. You know that Esther, a lot of people have questioned whether it should be in the Bible. Do you know why? Never once is God mentioned in the book of Esther. Never once. And yet it's entirely about God's providence. There's a sensitivity that we need as we read. And here I'd say we need a sensitivity to the spiritual battle, God against his enemies behind it all. Well, let's pick up. In Genesis chapter 37, before we get to the conclusion, we better read how we get there. And let's hear about the story of Joseph. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Remember, Israel is Jacob. Because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he had an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Interesting. Sometimes God's plans, in the story of Joseph as an example, are so surprising we can't believe them. That cannot possibly be the case. This is one of those situations. The story goes on, and Joseph's brothers begin to plot against him, as I'm sure you famously know. And at first they're going to kill him because they're so angry, but a couple of men, Reuben and Judah, speak up. And they're not particularly courageous men, but at least they're courageous enough to say, there's no point in killing him. We'll just have his blood on our hands. Instead, let's sell him into slavery. There's a move in the heart of even God's children here. The sons of Jacob themselves are being moved by the enemy, by hatred. It's so much rings of Cain and Abel. Once again, sin urges for them, and the brothers are happy to give in. And so Joseph almost comes to his end and all the plans God had for him. But God responds in the hearts of Reuben and Judah and saves Joseph's life. Joseph goes into slavery, and in the next years, his character will develop. I'm assuming that if you and I met 17-year-old Joseph, we wouldn't have a lot of good to say about him either. He is his father's favorite son, and he knows it. He's not afraid to tattle on his brothers, and he's got this fancy robe. He's got a lot of humbling to go forward. We might say, oh, life will take care of that, and it will. Well, we move ahead into chapter 39, and I want to land on there and read further. Verses 1 through 6. Here, Joseph is in slavery under one of the Pharaoh's generals, Potiphar. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Well, here picks up a theme. The enemy has struck. Joseph is a slave, but God is with him. And even in this place of shame, God is able to raise him up in honor. How many times in the passage we just read does it speak about, but God was with him and the Lord blessed because of Joseph? God's in covenant with Joseph. Doesn't matter where he goes on earth, God's going to be present with him. And he's eager to bless through him. And so he raises Joseph up right in the midst of his own enemies. Joseph rules over the house. He answers to no one but Potiphar. But the enemy devises another plan. Temptation. Perhaps God is with Joseph, but we can turn his heart away from God. So we know that Potiphar's wife comes and tries to seduce him. He's a good-looking man, Scripture makes clear, and she's used to getting what she wants. But Joseph's heart belongs to God. His answer is, how could I sin against God in this way? He knows to whom he belongs. So the enemy regroups, okay? Well, then, if I can't get him to sin, we'll take him out of this position. We're going to place him in prison. And so he goes to prison. Potiphar's wife makes up a story about how Joseph has misbehaved. And Joseph ends up in prison. We arrive in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 39. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. This is becoming familiar. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. We haven't even left the chapter where the enemy is struck and put him in prison. and God has already responded. That's fine. Bring him down further. Go ahead. Bring him down further. Take away all his freedom now. I am still with him. I can still lift him up. And the story repeats itself. Joseph's character is seen by those in charge, and they say, you know what? Why are we doing all this work? Let's raise up Joseph and give him authority in the prison. And they do. And the story goes on in chapter 40, and you'll remember that there's two people in a cell with Joseph. There's the cupbearer to the king and the baker. And they each have dreams. And once again, scripture's clear, God is with Joseph and gives him interpretation of the dreams. Sorry, baker. God is telling you your time is short. But rejoice, cupbearer. Pharaoh is going to reinstate you. And all that Joseph asks is, when you go to Pharaoh, remember me. Mention me to him. Well, it takes place. The baker is killed. The cupbearer gets his job back. But the enemy strikes again. And Joseph is forgotten for years in prison. The cupbearer is enjoying the Lord's blessing because of Joseph. But Joseph is still stuck in prison. And then God moves in Pharaoh's heart directly. Pharaoh is given a dream from God. He's confused about this dream of cattle skinny and fat, eating each other up, corn stalks skinny and thick and lush. And he wonders, can't any of my advisors tell me what the dream means? None of them can. But the cupbearer is remembered of a time that seems like distant history by now. There used to be a man. I wonder if he's still alive. And so Joseph is called out of prison. Joseph does have the interpretation to Pharaoh's dream. Why? Because God is with him. So we arrive in 41 verse 37. And Joseph has made a plan around the dream. There's going to be rich years followed by famine. Store up in the rich years so you'll survive the famine. It says, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man? Listen to this. One in whom is the Spirit of God. Even Pharaoh can see God's Spirit in him. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace. And all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. While Joseph is appointed second, he's raised up over Potiphar and his wife. He's raised up over his brothers, as we'll see in the following chapters. He's even raised up over his father and mother, the whole land of Egypt, and everyone that will come to Egypt in the famine to come. And we can't say in the story of Joseph that God doesn't repay. I don't know that Joseph would have chosen to make this trade. He spent 13 years in slavery and prison. He's 30 years old when this finally takes place. It's not a trade he was willing to make or looking to make. But everything that's been taken to him has been returned in spades. Now, some of God's covenant themes are very evident. He's with Joseph. He's blessing Joseph, just as he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's also blessing the nations. Joseph will lead Egypt through one of the darkest periods of its history. 7 years of famine. And God will sustain Egypt on account of one man. One man who has the covenant with God, Joseph. But let's not kid ourselves. For all the power and authority that Joseph exercises, he's still trapped. There's no way out of this job. He doesn't get to leave it, and he doesn't get to serve himself. He's being watched, he's trusted, but he will do his job. I wonder what the people thought of Joseph in those rich days. I mean, a country doesn't love anything more than when they're rich, you raise taxes. That's precisely what Joseph is doing. But it turns out that it was worth it. Chapters 42 through 44, Joseph's brothers are coming and going. They are hit by famine in Canaan. The only place to find food is down in Egypt. Word spreads around. They go and they're filled. And they bow to him. The dream of the sheaves is answered. And this is where we end up in our reading this morning. The brothers who have long forgotten Joseph, who probably wondered if he even lived on the face of the earth. In fact, I don't know that they wondered it at all. Finally come to realize what they've done. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one who sold you into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping, none at all. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." I'm sure the brothers suddenly remembered those dreams that had so infuriated them. They remembered bowing. They remembered the fulfillment. They could trace God's finger throughout the last 13 years. Oh my, God has been at work. There's a divine plan behind all of it. As Joseph remarks, "God sent me," verse 5. "God saved not only Egypt, but Israel. Had I not gone, even God's people in Canaan would have died." Remarkable. The enemy who sent me here ensured that I would keep God's people alive. Far from foiling God's plans, God has worked it out to save his people. He refers to this as a great deliverance, which increases glory to God. And then returns to the theme, "God sent me." Now, in typical Hebrew fashion, Joseph is slightly rhetorical here. "You did not send me here. Well, no, they did. But God is saying there's an ultimate plan bigger than you. Joseph recognizes this. There's a bigger plan at work in which you played your part. There's a method to what we see as chaos. And we can't read this story. And to this very day, this story strikes something in every heart that reads it. If this is truly God at work, he is unsearchably wise. His majesty is tremendous. Let's close off the story of Joseph. Chapters 46 and 47, Jacob comes, and the second dream of the moon and the stars is also fulfilled, because Jacob bows down as well. And by implication, his wives must have also. And we arrive in chapter 47, and I just want to take a brief side glance here, because it's quite important to the theme we're developing. Chapter 47, verse 27. As Jacob is reaching the end of his lives, it says, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, listen what he asks. If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. Why does Jacob ask this? He'll ask it in the next chapter too. And then, at the very end of Genesis, when Joseph dies, Joseph will make the same request of his children. Why are they saying, take me to Canaan? Because the promise given to their father Abraham was that Canaan would one day belong to them. They remember the promises of God. And as they die, they say, when God fulfills his promises, which he will do, make sure I get to join in them. Bring me to the land that's promised us. Finally, we finish in chapter 50. There's blessing that goes on as Jacob blesses his children, and prophecy is given of what's to come, especially that the scepter will not depart from Judah, from which Christ will come. Judah will always rule over his brothers because Messiah will come from him. Then the story wraps up this way. As Jacob is dying, all the brothers remember their guilt for what they've done to Joseph, and they wonder, when our father dies, is Joseph finally going to kill us? Has he just kept us alive this long so he wouldn't grieve his father like we grieved our father by killing him in his eyes? So they hatch a plan. We'll tell Joseph that before he died, our father said, forgive your brothers. And that guilt trip should work so well that we'll make it through by the skin of our teeth. So they present this to Joseph, and here's his response. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Once again, God was at work in Joseph's mind. How can I judge your works when God has clearly used them? He's used his own enemies against themselves. He's used the one that sought to entrap us and foil the plans, the covenant that God made with us to fulfill the covenant. Joseph is happy to have made the sacrifice. Now, I see the cost. Those were 13 dark years. They had their ups, but they had terrible downs. But you know what? I would do it again. It's not the course he would have chosen. But in fact, it's something far more powerful, more beautiful, and more rewarding than the life he would have chosen. God has directed all of this towards a promise he made to Abraham. Do you know which promise is about to take place because of these events? Now Israel is in Goshen, and they can spend 400 years in slavery there. And God will repeat this cycle that we see in Joseph's life. His people will pay a cost, but he will be faithful and he will fulfill his promises. Why is the Joseph story so central? Let's spend a few minutes concluding. Well, number one, it makes clear what is the central piece of Scripture, that God is faithful to his covenant people. He never leaves them. He is always with them. It's also very important as a story because God begins to fulfill that part of the covenant that says, I will bless the nations through you. Joseph is undoubtedly a blessing everywhere he goes, and even saves Egypt and every unnamed nation that came to Egypt to survive that famine. And while Joseph is there, he can bring a testimony about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then later, as his descendants are left in Goshen, they're still in Egypt, a testimony to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we'll see in a couple weeks to come that there will be the most powerful testimony of all to Egypt when God conquers the gods of Egypt through the plagues and sets his people free. They will hear about the God of Jacob. They will see him for who he is. It's up to them to respond once they do. The Joseph story is so central because God fulfills his prophecy in it, both to Joseph in the dreams and to Abraham. The blessing the nations, all of this, even the promise of slavery to come. They show something that I'm not sure the people of Israel really knew yet. God is able to determine our future. He is powerful enough to do that and wise enough. But maybe most importantly is that this story demonstrates that God is unsearchable in his ways. You might think you've got a handle on what he's doing, and all of a sudden it changes. You have no idea what's coming. That he's worthy of worship and above all, worthy of trust. But I told you last week that when the early church, and we see it especially in the Apostle Paul, when they read the Old Testament, they believed that in every single page there was a testimony of what God was about to do. There's one author from Old Testament to New Testament who binds them together and foresees and writes in advance to prepare us for the Messiah to come. And Joseph's story is undoubtedly a picture of Jesus. Undoubtedly. It's filled with similar themes. We learn from a story like Job, for example, if I can segue for a moment, that there is a battle over God's glory in heaven to this day. In the story of Job, which is about how will Job respond, really the battle is not about what Job says. It's about, are you really worth trusting? And God's enemies aren't afraid to accuse him of, you're not worth trusting. But God's not satisfied just to overpower his enemies. He could, in a moment, wipe out every force that resists him, but he hasn't chosen to do that. He won't merely overpower them, that will come. But first, he will let them show themselves for what they are. God must allow evil to express itself so we can see it for what it really is. The story of Job says that, the story of Joseph says that, the story of Jesus above all says it. Let evil show itself. Let evil win some small victory. It won't be long before it's seen for what it is, and everyone agrees that evil is evil, and there's only one God in heaven. All God has to do is let evil work for us to recognize it. Some have taken the story of Joseph and they've referred to it as a judo theology. I grew up with a young man through grade school and high school who was national champion every year of judo. And you know, if you put him in a boxing ring, he would be very embarrassed because he didn't know how to throw a punch. What he did know how to do was let his enemy attack him and use his enemy's own weight against him. And if you ever tried to wrestle him, it was really frustrating because you were your own enemy. Every time that you got free to do something, it turned into a disadvantage. This is what we see in the story of Joseph. Yes, let the enemy work. Let him have force. Let him move. We'll use his own weight against him. This is repeated all throughout Scripture until we come to Christ. Christ is the ultimate picture of this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, none of the rulers of this age, he's speaking about demonic powers, understood the mystery of how God would save his people. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, God will let them work against themselves. The early church clearly understood that Jesus was delivered by God so that forces of evil could work against him. Acts 2, verse 23, as Peter is explaining the gospel to the crowd, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. In other words, it wasn't a surprise. It was God's choice. I will hand him over to be killed by his enemies. And foreknowledge of God. In John 19, 11, Jesus, facing Pilate, says these words, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. God hands over Christ in a far greater sacrifice than that of Joseph's. And in the process, it's God's enemies that ensure that sin is atoned for. They make sure it happens. They are the ones who reconcile man to God by putting him to death. They are the ones who demonstrate God's love irrefutably. And we see that it's in playing the lamb that Jesus is the lion of Judah he was prophesied to be, a lion against sin. Well, I have to say that Nicolas Cage's character has a far shallower version of this strategy, but it's the same strategy. Go ahead, let your opponent land a blow and turn it into a victory for yourself. I'll finish with this thought, that you and I have a share in this story. The power of story is so incredible. What's going on right now in Canadian and North American culture, Western culture at large, is that we've changed stories. We've changed story from a God who created us and meaning and personality in the world and order to a story of chaos and chance and meaninglessness. Create your own meaning. The story that we are a part of is the first one, the true story. And that story is one in which not only does God give purpose and ordain and achieve success, but he also ordains suffering for his people. It's nothing he hasn't done himself. He's done it in Christ. He suffers along with every one of his covenant people. But he's assuming that those who are in covenant with him have the same goal that he does. We will bring glory to God and we will show that evil is irrefutably evil. And to do that, God's people often suffer. They're offered, like Joseph, into slavery at times. So that they can be a blessing, because God is not interested. He's not desiring to wipe out the nations of the world. He's wanting to provide a testimony to them, to give a chance to return. But he's also going to allow his spiritual enemies to show themselves for what they really are. The mask comes off, they're revealed. When you have seen evil for how senseless, how foolish, how destructive it is, you understand evil is evil and I don't want that. There is no life in that. And the God of glory is shown for who he is. We're also pitched in this battle. The story of Job is one where we see that Job ultimately was a weapon in God's hands against his enemy. A man who suffered, who had so little control of his own story, was a weapon in God's hands against the accusations of his enemies. If even this broken and helpless man sees value in me, then what's wrong with you? The early church had a saying that I've said before. They read that Jesus had sent his disciples out as sheep among wolves, in Jesus' own words. And reflecting on that, they said, you know what? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Everywhere where martyrs suffer, the church grows. Everywhere where our lives are taken, the kingdom of God grows. And his glory grows with it. But we are reassured by Paul in Romans 8 that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's to come. We are told that God repays. He's a debtor to no man. And the testimony of the martyrs at the altar in Revelation is the same. It's been worth it. You are worthy to receive glory and honor. And these are people who arrive headless in heaven.
I don't know literally. You can reflect on that yourself. I'm not interested. But the whole story will be redeemed, and we ourselves will judge it worth it. We will also have been given, and I don't want you to miss this as I close, we will have been given an opportunity by the cost we pay to show our dear love to Christ. That's an opportunity you don't want to miss. I'm not talking about becoming a sadist. I'm not talking about suffering as your God. I'm talking about when it comes returning worship to God as a very dearly bought form of worship. And since Christ has paved this pattern for us, we ought to give worship to Him for joining us, for leading us, and for seeing the wonder of what He's done. I'll ask the worship team to return and we'll close in prayer. Father, You are a God who uses even the best plans of Your enemies against them. You have a power to take the attacks of those who hate You and unmask those enemies so that we can find You. Father, I pray that we would be filled with wonder afresh at the story of Joseph, which is fulfilled so much more in the life of Jesus, that we would become worshipers in wonder, in awe of what You've done to rescue us and Your patience to suffer for us, Your patience beginning with Abraham suffering for us, with Isaac and Jacob suffering for us, with Joseph suffering for us to this very day. The years of the children of faithful Israel, prophets like Jeremiah, who spent 30 years unable to bring repentance and suffer in their ministry so that we can have our eyes opened to a God who's worth it all, as we sang this morning. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would not be sluggish and would not be stony against that, but would be softened. And I pray, Lord, that when we are used as weapons in Your hand against Your enemies, even through brokenness and suffering, that we would, in fact, return glory to You and be so grateful, like the apostles were, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ and have the opportunity to offer Him this kind of offering of beautiful worship. I pray our hearts would be turned towards our own people, the nations around us, our nation that doesn't know You, and we'd be willing to be like Israel, used for Your glory, but above all, bringing that glory to Christ, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.